see all the energy and life in the room this morning. It's just really good. There we go. All right. Thanks, Jonathan. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start a new sermon series through the book of 1 Peter. And I'm a little worried. I first planned on this taking us all the way to Advent and thinking, I don't know if I'm going to be able to drag out 1 Peter all the way to Advent, but and studying this week and putting this message together, I thought, I don't know if I'm going to finish by Advent. So we'll see how it goes, but I guarantee that whenever we get into Advent, we'll have an Advent series, and maybe we'll come back and finish 1 Peter after that's over. So if you have your Bible, the first couple verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I don't know if we'll get to verse 2 today, so we'll just do one verse mainly today. So if you have your Bible, we can read along together. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And I encourage you to continue to bring your Bible, bring your smartphone with your Bible on it every week, because we'll just be walking bit by bit through 1 Peter. And as we do, just get a good idea of what Peter is saying to his church and hear what God is saying to us as a church as well. Just a couple of things for background information as we begin. The first is this, is that Peter, we believe, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we believe were written by Peter the Apostle, the one that Jesus chose. Now, there's some folks who would say that Peter didn't write this book. They think that it's maybe too old for Peter to be able to have survived before he was martyred for the faith, according to tradition. But because we believe consensus of scholarship, we're going to believe that Peter wrote it. But Peter may not have literally wrote the text. The Greek is too good for a guy like Peter to have written it, okay? Peter is a guy who is a good leader. He's probably good to have in an alley fight, but he's not good if you want to study and write. He probably lost his way to the library if he was ever in school, one of those guys. We might have a few of those even in our midst right now. I can see the spouses elbowing their spouse in the ribs even now. So we believe that he inspired the writing of 1 Peter, that he's writing it to believers who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. We believe that it was written AD 60 to 64, which is a very tumultuous time in the Roman Empire. This is during the span of time called the Four Emperors period, where there was some emperors dying and coming to power during the Roman Empire. And there was a general chaos in the empire at the time, and people were blaming one another. It was kind of difficult to be a Christian, particularly during the reign of Nero, where at any time, if he had a bad day, Nero would persecute Christians. And the brutality of what he would do is stuff that's not even worth mentioning and repeating, but you might have heard some of those stories at some point. So this is during the time that Peter is writing, during a time of uncertainty, where it's very difficult to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And that leads us to perhaps the last point of background, is that the book's theme from beginning to end is being faithful in a time of suffering and trial. So from beginning to end, you hear the sense of God's calling you to be faithful. Times are very difficult, but stay faithful, stay the course, and God will lead you and God will be with you. Also, as a way of background, I need to note that some people believe that by the end of the New Testament period, there are two Christianities beginning to emerge. Now, what I don't mean by that is that they were not rival Christianities. They believed in Christ, they believed in the resurrection, they believed all the common things, but they had two different styles to them, almost like a church with two different styles of worship on a Sunday morning. There's two different styles of Christianity emerging in the New Testament. The first one was Jewish Christianity that Peter and some of his contemporaries were leading. They were beginning to look at the Jewish story from the Old Testament and saying, what does it mean now because Jesus is raised from the dead? What does that mean for us as Jewish people? The second brand of Christianity was a more Gentile base, which is led by Paul, which was kind of the capital of Antioch at the time. If you remember from reading the book of Acts, Acts 10 and 11, this church in Antioch begins to emerge as a sending place for church planters and missionaries and apostles to begin to evangelize the Roman Empire, and particularly the audience that was affected through paganism. So what's interesting is that we have all these theological debates, and the two different Christianities emerging in the New Testament is kind of the fault line for them. For instance, for those who would be proponents of once saved, always saved, you'll find that every verse that you go to is written under the inspiration of this Gentile Christianity that's emerging through the testimony of Paul. And those who believe that one can throw away salvation and that salvation may not be as automatic and sealed as one would imagine, that tends to come from the flavor of the Jewish Christianity writing. So it's kind of interesting. They're telling the same story with some different nuances, and I'll just leave that there for now before you throw me out of here. So there's two Christianities emerging. They love each other. But we even see in Acts chapter 15, when these two camps come together, there is a discussion back and forth of what do we do now with those who are not Jewish people. And so Paul and his contemporaries are leading that crowd, beginning to shape a Christianity that's reaching out to folks from that type of a context. So this leads me ultimately to Peter. Peter is a part of this Jewish Christianity stream, and he is most concerned with reaching those Jews who have put their trust in Christ. And he's writing to them, and we'll see as we go on this morning that he's using a lot of Jewish ideas reframed because of the event of Jesus Christ. And Peter, since he is kind of a guy's guy and is kind of the crust of the earth type fellow, he is a narrative theologian. He speaks truth in the form of narrative, in a form of images. You won't see him waxing eloquent with all the philosophers of his day as you read this book. What you'll find is that Peter seeks to tell a story, and as he tells a story or he gives an image, the truth bubbles to the top, which is very Eastern, very common in this time for them to speak this way. So Peter will use images from beginning to end to preach truth about Christ. And the way Peter does this is something that was quite common in his time, and it's actually common in our day as well. Peter, over and over again, will use the Old Testament, and he will rework it because of the story of Jesus. Because of the New Testament church and because of contemporary themes, Peter takes the Old Testament story, and he begins to look at his own story and the story that the churches that he's ministering to shares, and he wants to see some commonalities between them. And this is also common throughout all of first century Judaism. They were under the time of oppression by the Roman Empire. So they oftentimes look at their Old Testament story, and they began to see how the two stories were not separate, but how they overlapped. This is called narrative convergence, taking two narratives and seeing how they work together. Just a couple of examples to kind of show how this works out in the biblical story. If you remember from Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" The answer that they give him is kind of peculiar. They say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're Elijah. And some people say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, here's the troubling thing about all that. John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah were already long gone. But what they're doing is they're looking at their past story and they're reflecting on it. And they're looking at their current story and they're saying, Jesus, people are saying that you remind them of Jeremiah, that you remind them of Elijah, that you remind them of John the Baptist, who not long ago was with us. And so they're taking the two stories and they're mixing them together. Another one that I was reminded of this morning was from Matthew chapter 2. If you remember the birth narrative of Jesus, when the Magi came in to worship Jesus during the Christmas narrative, they went to the king, King Herod, first to see where this king of the Jews would be born. He asked all of his biblical scholars. The scholars said Bethlehem of Judea. And so, but Herod and his guys just kind of stayed there at the palace. And the Magi came and they worshipped. And when the Magi did not come back to tell Herod what they saw there, Herod goes to Bethlehem and he kills all babies born at least 2 years and younger. And there's a huge slaughter in that town. And as Matthew is reflecting on it, he reflects on a story from the book of Genesis of Rachel weeping for her children, a verse that was said in Jeremiah's day. So as Matthew was relaying the story, he says, this reminds me of when Rachel was weeping for her kids in the book of Genesis, in Jeremiah prophesying about Rachel weeping for her children. We see the same thing happening today. So when Peter is sharing his message, he's not saying the Old Testament is closed, it's gone. It's our history. And now we have our own story. What Peter's saying is, our history is not just a history, but it's an inheritance. It's not the past. It's still working its way out in our own time. And I think about Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer of Hebrews says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What's interesting is that if you look at Hebrews 11, which is right before the comment of being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, it tells stories all the way from the beginning of people who walked by faith with God. But at the very end, the writer of Hebrews says, all these people were promised something, but they never actually got to see what they were promised. So then he says, now we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What is he saying there? He's saying these people who didn't get to see the fulfillment of all the things promised to them are crowding around our story, and they're watching like spectators to see that what they were promised actually comes to pass, and they're watching over our story. They're interested to see what's going on. They're not done yet. Their story is not done yet, but it's continuing to be worked out even in our story. This is a brilliant way to tell a story from Peter. And he does that to give some immediacy about the story from their past to reflect on their story in the current. This next slide is actually an Eastern Orthodox iconography. Go ahead, hit to the next slide for me. There we go. This is from the Eastern Orthodox Church. They have icons. They have pictures that tell a story of the Bible. This is the Oaks of Mamre, the story in Genesis 18 where the angels come to commune with Abraham. And actually one of them is God speaking his messages to Abraham about what he's going to do. And what's so haunting about this picture and about some pictures that the Eastern Orthodox do, this iconography, is the immediacy of the picture. When you stand in front of it, it almost haunts you how close the people in the painting are. Usually when people paint or take pictures, they put the subjects as far back as possible so that we're not invaded by their space. But Eastern Orthodox people do it differently. Look at the table. The table is painted in such a way where as we look at this picture right in front of it, it's almost as if we're on the table with him. Like, this is so haunting that I kind of want to move to the side because it's kind of weirding me out here how close we are to their story. And that's what they say of the Eastern Orthodox people. When we reflect on the stories from the past, it's not just the past, but they crowd our story. We're the next chapter in their story, and they're waiting around us to see how the story ends. So Peter speaks to his people. And he begins to share this Old Testament story, something that from years and years ago, and how it's still casting its shadow on their current story. So the Bible, according to Peter, and as he's using the Bible and as he communicates from the story, is not just a collection of do's and don'ts and laws and answers to your questions, but the Bible, its nature, is a narrative that draws us into the ongoing narrative. It's a narrative primarily of God's redemptive story, how God has not given up on the world, but he's invaded the world so that he might redeem it and claim it as his own. As we look at this idea of a narrative convergence, it prevents us from reading the Bible in a way that some North American Christians do. When we got some problems, we pull the dusty Bible off the shelf and we look to see if there's a piece of advice that we can receive from the Bible to take care of our needs, and then we put it away and then we kind of go about our business until we find another problem. Then we come back over and we just kind of see where it opens, like the whole Bible roulette thing. We just kind of all right, there we go. And we read it and we look for a sign, or we look for a code within it, instead of allowing the Bible to be what it is. It's a collection of narratives inspired by God as God's people have walked with God to communicate to them that God has not left this world on its own, but he has come to claim it as his own. And he draws us into that continual unfolding story. So Peter says, don't give up on the story of old, because the story of old is something that's actually going to sustain you, that will sustain you during this time. And so as Peter uses the Bible, he encourages us, use God's story to shape and to invade your own story. So let's dive into the actual text. Here we are. See, this is why we're only going to get through one verse today. So look at verse 1, because Peter uses, there's three English words for two Greek words that Peter begins to describe the people that he's writing to. He says here, it's actually the second phrase of the first verse. He says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So those three English words, elect, exile, and scattered, are actually just two Greek words, and they're explosive in their meaning, and Peter uses them for a reason. These are words that are from the Old Testament story as Peter continues to look at that story and to look at their story. So let's look at the first compound, the words elect and exile. I love how Peter puts them together, but in the Greek language they are together, and it simply in the Greek text means a pilgrim. But I love this idea how the English has teased out how tense these words are from one another. Because on the one hand, we're the elect of God. Just as Israel was scattered without hope and without a God, and when God came and claimed them as his people, Peter says, you too in Christ, when you were far away from God, when you had sinned against God, on his own initiative, God decided to invade your story, to invade the story of the world, and to claim you as his own. Salvation is not our idea. It's not something that we cooked up in our minds. It's something that God has done on his own. If we can remember from the psalmist says that God looked down from the heavens to see if there's anyone who would do good, anyone who would seek him, but he found none. But even so, even though he found none of us to come save, Jesus came anyway. And what he said in John 3:17, he says, I don't come to condemn the world, but I come to claim it as my own. See, we need to memorize that verse along with John 3:16. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to claim it as his own. So you're the elect of God. It wasn't your idea, it wasn't your initiative, but God came and he chose you. But before we start getting a sense of entitlement and think that, yeah, you know, God elected me, sure, but there's some good things in me that God would elect me. Peter says, not only the elect of God, but you're exiled. You've been embraced by God. God loves you, but at the same time, you've been left here. And this is also your home. You're prized by God. God loves you, yes, and he knows you by name, and he has called you into his family, but you're left here. What's interesting about this word is that this great tension builds, that we're somehow drawn to God, but also sent out by God. And that's where we get the word, meaning for church anyway, from the Greek text. The word for church is ekklesia, which means we're gathered and scattered at the same time. Now, I want to talk more about this when we get to chapter 2, verse 11, which will be in a couple of months, maybe. I don't know. But I just want to introduce it to you, that to be a church and to be a part of God's people is to be embraced, but it's also to be sent. Because there is a myth in North American church which says, I'm going to be an outreach church, or I'm going to be a discipleship church. And Jesus comes into the middle of it and says, actually, we're both. We reach out to those who are far away from God, and we shepherd the flock of God, building people up until they're in full maturity in Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to leave that hanging for just a little bit, but he uses the same term once again in chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll get there when we get there. The second thing is that Peter says that we are scattered. We are elected and we're exiled, and then we're scattered. The word for scattered in the Greek language is the word diaspora, which carries an intense Old Testament idea. Two times in the Old Testament history, God's people were allowed to be taken over by another empire, to be conquered completely, and to be scattered all over that empire. It's called the dispersion. And this is how they would do them. They would come to Israel, they would conquer them in war, and instead of killing everybody and all that brutality, they would do something a little bit more subtle. They would take groups of people and they would scatter them all over the empire that conquered them. So they would take some of the rich people and they would take them back to the capital city. They would take some of the workers and they would take them over to a place where they needed workers and make them slaves. And they would scatter them all out. They would usually leave the poor people in the land because they thought the poor people couldn't lift themselves up, and they'd always be under condemnation and guilt, so they wouldn't do anything. But they did this because what happens when you scatter people to different places and they begin to intermarry, then they can't claim that they are a true lineage and race any longer. So there were two times, in 722 and 586, where God allowed his people to be conquered and to be carried off. Conquered and be carried off. Now you can imagine how devastating this would be as a people that received a certain land as their inheritance, to be carried from their land. And to just outline some of the devastation of what this meant, if you can look in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4, not all of it is up there, but this is a psalmist writing about what it's like to be in the dispersion. This is what he wrote. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept. We remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? So here's the image that's in the Psalms. As they're being let off from their home country, their captors are taunting them. They're saying, you know, we heard a story that used to sing songs of victory when you defeated the Philistines. We heard that when you defeated the Amorites, you used to sing in the streets. Can you play us one of those songs now? Now, what this is like, is like being at a basketball game and the home team has the visiting team down and the game's about over and the home crowd gets their keys out and they begin to shake it and say, warm up the bus, warm up the bus. Or if you're KU fans, Rock Chalk Jay. I think K-State fans have heard that in their home floor 24 out of 25 times in the last 25 years. This is what's happening here, but at an infinitely more depressing level. They're in exile. They've been defeated. They're being carried off with no evidence they're going to come back. And their captors are saying, sing us songs of joy. Sing us those victory songs from old. And they hang their harps on the poplar trees. And they're saying, what's the use? I think some of us have been there before. Some of us have been unemployed. And we've applied for many jobs. Countless jobs. Countless interviews. A couple of them seem promising. And they haven't. Nothing has happened. Nothing has taken place. And so we get a person who sends us a text message or an email. And they say, hey, we're hiring at my workplace. You ought to send your resume to so-and-so. And before you're done reading the email or reading the text message, you say, what's the use? And you hang up the harp. Or you got a family member who is far away from God and you've been praying for them because you've been concerned about things that are going on in their life. And you're praying and praying and you're trying to encourage them. You're trying to overwhelm them with love. And you continue to pray and nothing seems to happen. And you're compelled to pray again, but you just want to hang up the harp. You say, what's the use? They're never going to turn around. Or your marriage is struggling. And you and your spouse are doing whatever you can, but it seems like you can't turn a corner to make things fun again or lively again. Or seem like all you see at the end of the tunnel is just one direction and the two of you splitting apart. And so you're beginning to hang up the harp. Peter is engaging a crowd who has the same mentality. They hear of their friends being persecuted. They hear the threats all the time in their streets that Christians are being persecuted. And they're about ready to say, what's the use of getting together for worship any longer? What's the use of picking up this ancient old story and hearing about the stories of old of how God is sovereign and powerful and he protects his people? What's the use in praying and trusting, continuing to follow this God? And they're about ready to hang up the harps. And Peter says, remember that you're elected, that even though you're exiled, and even though that you're scattered, this is all the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that we can come to complete obedience in Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. He says, you might think that God's only in your story in the times where you're being completely obedient and everything's great and the finances are looking good and everything's fine. But I'm here to tell you that even in the bottom, even in the very depths of this dark story that you're living right now, Jesus is arriving there. Because he's the same God that when his people were in exile, he told Abraham the prophet, 70 years and only 70 years are going to be in Babylon. And so we get to the book of Daniel, and Daniel remembers what Jeremiah saw and what Jeremiah prophesied, and he told God, God, you said 70 years. I've counted all my fingers and toes a few times. This is 70 years. Could you uphold your promises? And in Daniel's lifetime, or in the time when Daniel was ministering and when people are still in exile, God came in 70 years and he lifted them out of exile. And we see that through the book of Nehemiah and Ezra that they actually go back and rebuild a temple and live in the land again. Peter is combining the story of old and their current story so they can meet the God who's orchestrating all of it. Message is simple. God meets you in the basement of your dark story. And isn't that the heart of the gospel? That when the world was lost in the darkness of sin, Jesus came in our place. This seems to be congruent to the things that God has been doing since the very beginning. Peter is a good pastor here. He reaches his arms out to a people who are hurting, who are lost, who are being crippled by doubt, crushed by fear. And he's saying, fear not, for this is all in the foreknowledge of God. You elected ones who are still in exile, this God is still with you. He is still here. So where do we go from here? I would ask us a couple of questions. The first question is this: how are we using God's story? Are we taking the Bible and just going to it every now and again for some advice? Or even worse yet, we're just going to the Bible and studying God as if he's an object. Well, we feel like God is sovereign and God gives us joy and God gives us peace. And so we kind of have all these bits and pieces about who God is because we've mined the scriptures for data. And we're just like, okay, God, we've studied you to be this way. So just stay stationary and stay like that. Here's something to know about a God who we want to stay stationary. He has the tendency to knock things over and to surprise us again. Just ask Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph, when the Holy Spirit comes to her and says, or when the angel comes to her and says, would you like to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit and have the Messiah in your womb? This is going to be bad for me and my betrothed husband, Joseph. But God still says, do you mind? And she says, yes. She says, yes. You see, her idea of God probably didn't have anything like that in her idea of God. But God is still sovereign. He's still relational to come in and bump some things over from time to time because he's God. So are we using God's story just for advice, for solutions to problems, or just some data about God? Or are we allowing his story to sweep us in to the continual narrative that's continuing to sweep the earth? I don't know about you, but bits and pieces of data do not get me going. But a good story captures me and launches me into faithfulness. So Peter is trying to tell the story again so that the people of God can be caught up in that story again. Secondly, is Scripture guiding us in God's narrative? Are we trying to mine the Scriptures for answers? Are we allowing the story to become primary, not just the information that we learn from reading the Scriptures? And finally, God uses all of our stories, both on the mountaintop and in the diaspora. So my question for some of us is, do you know that God is with you? I mean, there's got to be some of us in this room who are like the psalmist in Psalm 137, like those who are leaving exile and wanting to hang up their harps. Some of us are right there this morning. Some of us are there because, well, this is how life happens. And Peter knew that about his church. There are people who are ready to give up. So he reminds them that the God of the universe, the God who holds all things together by his words, wants to meet us there. That's where Jesus is arriving. I once heard it said that grace is like water. It gathers at the lowest place possible. That's where the grace of God meets us. So what I want to do is to have us just all close our eyes and bow our heads for a moment. Because I want to be the church, and I want to lift up and support those who may be there this morning. If you're honest, you're to say, there's some things going on in my life, and I feel like I just want to hang up the harp, and I feel like there's a mantra going on in my heart of, what's the use? What's the use? I've failed. What's the use? I'm reminded of our readings as a community, as we're reading through the Bible chapter by chapter. In the chapter where David loses the baby that Bathsheba was carrying, he fasts and he prays until finally the baby dies. And the crowd asks him why, and he says, who knows? Who knows? Who knows? The Lord may be gracious. Who knows? This morning, I want that fresh word of who knows to overcome the mantra of what's the use in your heart. So here's what I want to do. If anybody is there, you're hanging up the harp and you're beginning to give up, whatever the issue is, maybe it's a marriage, maybe it's a parenting issue, maybe it's a vocation issue, maybe it's a faith issue, maybe it's a relationship with a brother or a sister or a coworker or a family member or a friend, and things are just falling apart and you're telling yourself, you know, things aren't going to change. What's the use? I just want you to stand right now. No one's looking around and no one really is taking note. No one cares. I just want to pray for you and support you so that the who cares can be overwhelmed by the who knows. God, I pray for my friends in this room, those who are in a place of desperation, those who are in a place where they're being overwhelmed by a consistency of being let down or things not turning around. And God, I simply pray that you would speak to them clearly this morning and that there would be a sense of optimism that's covered in your grace. That their who cares would be swallowed up by who knows. Because we don't serve a God who's far off, but we know from our story, the story from the past that's crowding our story today, that you're the God who is faithful. That you're the God who's among us and who meets us at this low place. So more than anything, God, I pray that they would know that you're there and that your presence would simply be enough. That you'd overwhelm them. Allow them to be encouraged and allow them to be lifted. If you're standing this morning, I just encourage you to take a seat just so we can keep things in confidence. God, as we close this morning, we are overwhelmed by your consistency for us. That you love us with an everlasting love, that your favor is for a lifetime and your anger is only for a moment. That the work that you began in us, you're going to carry to completion until Christ Jesus. And so God, for this whole community, I simply pray that your kingdom would come and that your will be done. And our prayer is that we walk through 1 Peter together, and as we are washed over by its truth, may we be transformed. May we be situated as those elected exiles who are deeply loved and embraced by you, but also who are left here so that others might know of your great and profound love. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. We're going to close this morning, and we're not going to close in worship. I think I didn't interface with my worship team. This is awkward. So we're just going to close right now. Let me close and bless you in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed this morning. Thanks for coming this morning. It's good to see you all. Pray that you have an awesome and God-filled week. Let's pray this morning. God, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. Pray that your love would wash over us, that you would inspire us and empower us to be your people, and that as we do so, God, may we see others come to know the great grace that we find in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed. Go in the strength and peace of God. Yes. Yes, yes, Mike, come at this time. Yes, at this time, we want to bring Deborah and Mike forward. Sorry, I had a bit of a relapse. I just saw the Bourne movie this week, and I got amnesia. I got amnesia in the spirit of Jason Bourne. I have a little amnesia. So we want to have Deborah Daniels come forward and Mike, you go ahead and take it away. Just go ahead and introduce her and allow her to use the microphone for a minute.
Well, I mentioned just earlier that Deborah and Ronson have had a very difficult situation happen. Their house burnt down, but Deborah wanted to share a little bit, so I'm just going to turn that over with Deborah.